I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna just jump right into it, because we got a lot to get covered today. Father, thank you again for this chance to come and open your word. I thank you for the things that you've shown us already. We pray that by your grace, they would be meditated on some more, that we would search the scriptures to find out if the things we've heard this week are truly so. We thank you that your spirit will help us understand them even more, that your spirit, because you, Jesus, live within us, will empower us to live it if we learn to trust on you and lean into you and believe that you will accomplish the desires you have for us as we learn to say no to our flesh and yes to your spirit. Lord, at the same time, today you want us to continue to learn some more. And so we just pray that as much as we have been drinking from a fire hose this week, that you give us the ability to receive some more today. We look forward to worshiping you in this time as we sit at your feet. In your name we pray this, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off. We left off last session at looking at the fact that we should so trust God with our whole lives, and especially when it comes to our money, that we're willing to share it whenever and wherever he says to do so. And Matt, just kind of remind you where we left off. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if you remember, we looked yesterday at the fact that if you want to have a heart for God, you put your treasure toward things of God, and your heart will follow. And that'll be the one way to help you do that. Now, we also know, as we've looked at all this week, that we're to have to serve God and love God with what? Our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us. Well, Jesus actually taught a couple of parables along that line. And two of them are really, really short. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 44, and then we'll do verses 45 and 46. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, which we also know from earlier studies, like is the same thing as the kingdom of God. The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. As I prayed over how to illustrate these parables, I felt like God wanted me to do it in a different way. So Becky's going to come up and help me. We're going to do this as a skit. But now, I couldn't find any pearls. But I found a pear, all right? It's a pear of great price. Couldn't afford the L. Whoa. Some of you caught that already. But let me also say this. You shouldn't be upset with the fact that I'm using a pear instead of a pearl for this illustration and for this skit, because we are studying the parables, right? Everybody's a critic. Everybody's a critic. All right. Hello there.
Welcome to Becky's Fruit Stand.
I have been looking for a certain type of fruit my entire life.
Really?
I've gone all over the globe. And there's a certain pear that I have been looking for, and I can't find it anywhere.
I think I might have what you're looking for.
Wow, is that? That really is? Can I touch it?
Sure.
I want to take a look at it. This is it. This is what I'm looking for.
It is. It's the pear of great price.
Well, that's what I'm kind of curious about. How much is it?
It costs whatever you have.
Well, I really don't have a whole lot of money on me.
Well, what do you have?
I only have $15. My wife raided my wallet.
Well, then the price of the pear is $15.
That's it? Just $15? You don't understand.
It's
I've been looking for this. I know how expensive these things are, and it's only $15.
The price of the pear is whatever you have.
Well, I guess $15.
Then it's $15.
Well, thank you. I can't wait to take this. I'm going to have to go hit a cash machine because you just totally wiped my cash out, but
let me just... What do you mean? Cash machine?
Well, you know, I we have debit cards.
Do you have a bank account?
Yes, I have a bank account. I have savings.
The price of the pear is whatever you have.
You're talking including my bank account?
That's correct.
I gotta be honest with you, I'm not gonna find... I've looked. This is what I need, this is what I've been searching my whole life for. This, I'll tell you what the passcode is. But that'll get you to my savings and my checking.
Thank you.
I'm very excited to take this. You know, I'm gonna have to lock this in my car though and hide it somewhere.
Wait, you have a car?
Yes, I have a car.
The price of the pear is whatever you have.
I love my Honda Pilot. I know my fob's got tape on it, but it's a good car.
The price of the pair is whatever you have.
All right, well, let me tell you what, I'm going to do it. I mean, I've been searching my whole life for that. I'm willing actually to give you my car. That's how much I want this pair. Let me get my house key off here real
Wait.
Quick.
You have a house?
Yes, I have a house.
The price of the pair is whatever you have.
All my money, my car, my house, still worth it. I'm not kidding. I have searched my whole life. That is worth it. I know it sounds crazy, but I'm going to give you my car and my house. My wife will not understand this when I get home.
You have a wife?
And kids.
The price of the pair is whatever you have.
I got a picture here of her. She used to dye her hair. So this picture might look like her. Can't get it out. Here's my family. There's me, my wife.
Lovely family.
Yeah.
Looks like you've lost a little weight.
Happens.
So the price of the pair is whatever you have.
I gotta be honest with you, you've got everything. I've given you my money, I've given you my car, my house, my wife, my kids.
Then the pair is yours.
You know what? It seems crazy to give all that up, but I know how valuable this is, and so thank you. Thank you.
Now hold on just a minute.
I don't have anything else. You ain't taking my clothes. This is a family show.
You may keep the pair, but I'm going to give you your $15 back.
I get to get the $15 back and I get to keep the pair?
Yes.
Well, that's nice of you to leave me with $15.
Hold on. I'm going to hand you your bank accounts back.
My bank accounts back?
Yes.
Okay, explain.
As well as your car, your house, and your family.
They're all coming back? I don't understand.
I own them.
You own them?
But you may have them for your use. And if I want you to do something with those things, then I want you to do that I ask.
Wow. I get this, and I get to keep all this other stuff. It just belongs to you, and I use it however you say.
That's correct.
You got a deal. I just thought that would be the best way to illustrate what Jesus was saying. Years ago, I heard a preacher talking and giving another illustration. He said he was at a football game with his kid. His kid was in junior high. Took him to a high school football game, and the kid turned to his dad and said, "Hey, can I have some money? I want to go to the snack bar and get some Skittles." So the dad hands him some money, and he goes and he buys the Skittles. And he comes back, and he sits down in front of his dad there at the football game. And later in the game, his dad leans over and said, "Hey, could you give me one of those Skittles?" The kid goes, "No. They're mine." And the preacher said three thoughts went through his head at that instant. First one was, Those aren't yours. You bought them with my money. They're really my skills. He said, secondly, I thought, dude, I'm way bigger than you. If I want those Skittles, I can get those Skittles. And then the last thing he thought, he said, was, he goes, and then I thought, I've got a $100 bill in my pocket right now. If I wanted to, I'd go down there in that snack bar and buy all their Skittles and rain them down on top of you. And then he said, that's how we are with God. Everything we have is his. And when he says, I'd like you to do something with what I've given you, a lot of times we say, no, that's mine. Remember, it's not ours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you act like you didn't? And on top of that, he's bigger than us. And if he has to and wants to, he can take things away if our attitude is wrong. And on top of that, he's got all the wealth in the world. He could provide us with even more if we would just trust him. And so folks, go to Luke chapter 14. Maybe this will help you understand a passage that's been hard for some people. Go to Luke 14, verses 25 and following. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that in order to follow him, you must hate your parents and have nothing to do with them. That's not what he's saying, because that would go against the whole of Scripture, where the Bible says that we're to honor father and mother. But what he's talking about is he must be first, so much so that everything else will seem like hatred in comparison almost, in the fact that you prefer God over everything else. And as we've just seen from the skit, God in his loving grace has given us all these things to enjoy. The Bible talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about the fact that he's giving us all these things to enjoy. He talks about those who are wealthy, and he says, don't put your trust in riches, but be generous, but keep a heart towards God. And so we have to learn this balance of understanding that in order to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus, he is first above all. And as we've seen throughout the parables this whole week, there are those among us who say they are followers of Jesus, but in time it will become evident they really never were, because God's going to do things the way you don't like them. And when trouble and persecution comes because of the word and because of Jesus and because of our faith or because of our lack thereof, there are those that are going to fall away. And there's going to be those who are going to be tempted by the things of this world and living for now and wealth. And that's why Jesus said, you need to be able to count the cost. You want to follow me? You have to be willing to just follow me no matter what. Don't begin and not finish. So I hope that this week God has been challenging all of us to continue that life of full surrender, of what it means now to keep surrendering and following him. We're going to touch on some of those things in just a little bit. But I really feel like God wants me to take you to a parable that Jesus told. Go ahead and Luke 11. A parable that Jesus told that will help us a little bit. Because, I mean, let's be honest. Have you ever noticed how Jesus tried to thin the crowds out? You ever notice that? We in the church today are trying to get bigger crowds, doing what we can do to get bigger crowds. Jesus thinned the crowds. He turned to the 12 and said, you guys are free to go too. Nobody's holding you here. Whenever people was following, hey, I want to follow you. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to do this? And so we need to keep in mind that in our desire to get bigger numbers and bigger churches, we have been weakening and softening the truth of the gospel. And we've been filling our churches with rocky soil and thorny soil Christians who aren't Christians. Actually, the Bible says, narrow's the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And wide's the path that goes to destruction, and many go that way. The Bible does say in time, we're going to see that even though the church seems small, that mustard seed parable, in time, we're going to end up in heaven with an innumerable amount of people that have responded. But at this time in the world we're in, don't be surprised at the fact that you are a minority. Jesus didn't try to get bigger crowds. He thinned them out. Are you willing to let the Lord work on you and remove some of the dross in your life as well? And I pray everybody that's here is a true follower of Jesus and will finish the race. That's why Paul said at the end of his life, I have finished the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. My salvation was real. Oh, there were temptations to go away. Why? Because he went through more persecution than most people. He also, being a Pharisee, probably was a very wealthy man. Yet at the same time, he was willing to give that all up and have to work for his living. Even though, as an apostle, he could have had the church support him. Folks, we ever think about the fact that Paul had those temptations as well to fall away, but Paul stuck. Why? Because his salvation was real. But I've come to realize most of us will not fully understand or fully come to a place of surrender until we really understand, and we need God's wisdom for this and God's Spirit to give us insight, how much God loves us and he's for us. And so go to Luke chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1 because I want you to see the context of this parable that Jesus tells about the friend coming at midnight. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. That's going to be important in just a second. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, as for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. You'll notice this is a shortened version of the account we have in Matthew chapter 6. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I brought the full context in for a reason. Jesus tells this parable of the friend that comes at midnight, but I think it's been fueled by what had just happened. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples had watched him pray, and they came and they said, teach us to pray. But it's almost like they were afraid Jesus might not. It kind of reads that way. They said, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples. In other words, if John will teach his disciples, would you teach us? Have you ever had a kid say to you and ask you a question and ask you for something they were pretty sure you were going to say no to? And they threw in, well, Susie's parents are letting her. Yeah. I think the disciples came to Jesus with that same kind of mindset. Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples. And I think that what Jesus does next is coming from the fact that he realizes they don't understand the heart of the Father. And they feel like they have to put a little, I've been good. You know what I'm saying? To hit their request. When you feel like you have to say, but Lord, I've been good, or Lord, what about them? You're actually showing you really don't understand how much God is for you. I mean, we're going to see a little bit later on that if God would give us his own son to die in our place, is he for you or is he against you? He's for us, but do we understand that? So then Jesus tells this parable. He gives a repeat, of what I call the Cliff Notes version of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. And then he says, there's this guy, he had a friend. The friend came at midnight, knocked on his door and said, hey, I've got someone that's come to visit me. I don't have anything to give to him. Could you please give me 3 loaves of bread so that I could feed my guest? And it's at midnight. And the guy inside the house says, no, I can't. I'm already in bed. Kids are already in bed. If I get up and do all that, it's going to wake the whole house up, and I can't do it. But then Jesus says, but the guy does. But he doesn't do it because he's his friend. He does it because of his impudence. Some of your Bibles will say shame. King James says importunity. We don't know what that means. Some say persistence. Some say perseverance. Another word that could be used is shamelessness. I want to break that word down for you that the English Standard Version calls impudence. Let's just imagine you are broke down on the side of the road. It's 3 a.m. You have a cell phone. And you don't have AAA. So now you're going to think to yourself, who can I call at 3 a.m. to come help me? Your brain is going to go through a Rolodex of all your friends. Because some of them, you could call them, but you don't want to because you'll owe them one. You have those kind of friends?
Yeah.
I'll do it, but you owe me. You're not going to call them. You're going to think about someone else that you might call, and they might say, well, how many times have I told you to take care of that car? Haven't I told you to take care of that car? And you're not going to call that friend because you don't want the lecture at 3 a.m. Your brain is going to go through a Rolodex of the friend that you know is not only able, but would be glad to do it, right? You can call that friend with boldness, shamelessness. Olivia, I'm going to use you here. Let's say I came and asked you for money. I can ask with shame. Say I'm kind of embarrassed, you know. Hope you don't hold it against me, but I need a few bucks. Or I could see you as someone that not only had the money, but was willing. I could ask without shame. You ever seen your kids ask for candy in the checkout line? That is shameless praying right there, isn't it? God, Jesus says he doesn't get up and do it because he's his friend. He does it because this guy saw him as someone he would go to at midnight and he would be willing and able. And Jesus said, that's how God wants you to come to him. Not with your tail between your legs, and I'm not sure if you like me right now, but I've tried to be good, and would you? But to believe that he's for you. Ask, and it will be given.
Yes.
Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And then he goes, if your kid asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit and everything we need? He's for us. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He sent his own son for the whole world. The Bible then tells us, go to Romans chapter 8. I quoted this earlier, but go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ, Jesus is the one who died. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to the Son. Well, guess what? The one who's judging is Jesus. And Jesus died in your place. He rose from the dead. He's given you his spirit. He sealed you as his. He's interceding on your behalf. And by the way, when the Bible says he's interceding on your behalf, it's not like he's trying to talk God off away from killing you. The Father and the Son always feel the same way.
That's right.
You know how Jesus intercedes for us? By being alive.
Yes.
That's how he intercedes for us. We've been given new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, and I'm in him, and he's in me. Because he's alive, I'm alive, and he intercedes for me by being alive for eternity.
Amen.
And if God's for you, who can be against you? But Jim, you don't know the bad stuff that happens to me. Well, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, in case you try to find a loophole, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Either we're going to believe the word of God, or we're going to let our feelings determine how we get let act. And let me tell you, too many of us let our feelings affect how we act instead of the word of God. I was really blessed last night at dinner. Sat there at our table, and all of a sudden my daughter started talking about things that God was showing them. The preacher dad just sat there going, wow, that's wisdom that I didn't even have. One was sharing about how she's learning that surrendering to Jesus and trusting in everything means that he gets to determine how he answers the prayer.
It's true.
We have a tendency to believe that he's going to answer the prayer, but we already have determined in our mind how he's going to answer it. But he gets to determine how he answers the prayer, and trusting him for real is believing that he's good even if he doesn't answer the prayer the way we want it to. He does answer, but it's in his way, and he has a reason. And another daughter started speaking up about the fact that a lot of times people will ask you, you know, have you had anything hard in your life? You've had an easy life. And then she said, I start to think back over my life, and I started to realize I actually have been through hard things. But because of my walk with Jesus, they didn't feel so hard.
Right.
I'm sitting there going, taking notes. What about you? Do you really know that God's for you? The Bible does not promise that if you follow Jesus, you won't get sick. The Bible does not promise that you'll be a millionaire. The Bible doesn't promise that everything you want will happen the way you want. But the true followers of Jesus say he's already proven that he's good.
Amen.
Yes. You ever heard too many Christians say, nothing good ever happens to me? I always want to shake them and say, what did you just say about the cross?
Yeah.
What did you just say about what Jesus did for you? Nothing good ever happens to you? Whoa. Everything else is gravy, folks.
Amen.
You're going to heaven.
Yes.
You're sealed. Your eternal life has already begun. The problem that you're experiencing is you are still trying to live for this life.
Yes.
Understand that in the time that each of us have in this life, your heavenly Father, who's in full control of all things, knows what you need. He also knows his purposes and his plans. And if you live or you die, you're fine.
Amen.
By the way, let this one sink in. If you get to that point where you're no longer afraid of death, Satan has nothing on you.
That's right.
Do your worst,
yeah.
Which is my best.
Yeah.
What did Paul say as he was wrestling with that in Philippians 1? I'm torn. I don't know if I'm going to go on living in the body, which will be more reward later on, or if I'm going to go be with Jesus, which is better by far.
Yes.
And he starts off that whole section in Philippians 1, right around verse 19, saying, I know that all of this will work out for my deliverance.
Yes.
By the way, deliverance didn't mean only if he lets you out of prison.
Right.
Deliverance was even if I die in the prison. And folks, we need to daily learn how to get back to that understanding. I'm looking around, I'm seeing you nod your heads. You know this is true. But we lose sight of that fact. Well, let me read a little more scripture. help you out. Go back to Romans 5. Look at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have it. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that day. All of us would say that. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's the thing that God's trying to get to right now. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given, or has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen to what he says. Look, when you were God's enemy, when you were a sinner, he died for you. If he loves you that much to send his own son to die in your place, how much more now that you have been reconciled, that you're his child, is he going to be for you?
Amen.
But what happens is, God doesn't always do things the way we want. And we, in those times, question his love for us. Would you believe that Jesus has a parable about that? Go to Luke 18. Start in verse 1. He told them a parable. By the way, I'm telling you, hear the word parable now, you're going to think of a pair, but go ahead. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus uses a contrast parable here between God and an unrighteous judge. He said the unrighteous judge finally gave in to this widow because she was wearing him out. He didn't care about God or man. He just did it because he was tired of being bothered. And then he says this. He doesn't say you have to badger God. He's saying that's not who God is.
Amen.
I'm going to say something to you. The Bible says we're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray and not lose heart. We're to keep praying, keep seeking. By the way, that passage where we looked at earlier, ask, seek, and knock, in the Greek, it's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. But listen closely to me. Some of you are persistent in your praying to God, but your faith is in your persistence. Lord, I have continued to pray. Lord, I haven't given up. Lord, I. Don't put faith in your persistence. Be persistent because of your faith.
Yes.
You've been praying about your child for 10 years. Why are you still praying? Because God tells me to. He's a good God, and I'm going to go to the one who's in control, and I'm going to seek him. He doesn't owe me anything. Don't miss this. He doesn't owe me anything. I want to show you something as we get ready for the Lord's Supper this morning. Go to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I'm going to show you a parable we looked at yesterday. I'm going to show you one that seems to absolutely contradict it, and I'm going to show you how they both go together. In Luke chapter 12, 35 through 37, Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So don't miss that. The ones when he comes back and he finds faithful, ready, looking for his return, doing what it is he asked them to do in the meantime, he said he's going to dress himself for service, have them recline at the table, and he'll come and serve them. Jump over to Luke 17. Go to Luke 17, starting in verse 7. Same Greek person speaking now, Jesus. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So here in Luke 17, if Jesus says, we should have an attitude that says, I don't expect you to serve me. I want to serve you. Yet Jesus had just said in Luke 12 that when he comes and gets us, he's going to dress himself and serve us. How do you put those two together? He's supposed to serve us, but at the same time, we're not to expect that. We're to have an attitude that says we want to serve you. The difference is one parable is talking about our attitude while we're here on earth. The other one's what it's going to be like when we get to our reward. Do you understand? There are those who take the truth of being bold and shameless in our praying to the unbiblical realm of saying, I believe it, God has to do it. If you get to a point where you say, I believe it so much, I have so much faith, and God's going to do it, he has to do it, who's God in that instance? Jesus prayed a shameless prayer in the garden. He went boldly to the Father, even though he knew what the Father's will was, but he honestly shared, Lord, I don't want to do this. If there's any way you can remove this cup from me, I'm for it. But what does he say both times in verse 39 and 42? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Never lose sight of who is the king in the kingdom. One day, we will be rewarded. We'll receive what is ours for eternity. I don't know if you caught that in all the parables. If you haven't been faithful with someone else's stuff, who will give you what will be yours or true riches? One day, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. We're going to have rewards that are beyond comprehension, the Bible says. The Bible actually says if we even knew what heaven was really like, we'd be worthless down here. We'd all be jumping in front of buses. And so God doesn't let us know the full extent of it. But eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has come into the mind what God has in store for those who love him. Folks, in this time period, lay your life down. Follow Jesus. Trust him. Let him show you what it is he wants you to do. Don't listen to other people who feel like it's their job to tell you what you should or shouldn't do, or who you should vote for, or who you shouldn't vote for. Let the Lord Jesus lead you, and you follow him. But you do it with an attitude that honestly says, he's God, and I'm not. But he's a good God, and I know I can trust him. And even though I don't understand how he does things, or I may not always agree with his decisions, his reasons are good, and his purposes are good, and in time we'll see it. That's why in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul said this at the end of a huge section of deep theology. He says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Don't miss that. Paul said, you're never, ever, ever, ever going to figure God out. And then he says this, who's ever been his counselor? We've all applied for the position. Does he need your counsel or mine? No. His ways aren't our ways, and our ways aren't his. His ways are higher. Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Listen to what Paul says next. For from him and to him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. Oh, but then Paul says, and therefore, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, whatever translation you want. Because of God's mercy, because of the fact that this is all about Him, this is actually something He's had in mind before the foundation of the world, and He's doing it for His purposes and His glory. Everything's going to be centered around Jesus Christ for eternity, Ephesians 1 says. Because of the fact that this is all about Him, for Him, to Him, and for Him, and He lets us be a part of it. And He's going to reward us one day if we're willing to be pawns down here for a season. Did you ever notice in the conversation between Job and God in Job 1 and 2? God and Satan are up there having conversations about Job, and they're playing with his life. Job's just down there oblivious until things started happening, but he still doesn't know why. Are you okay with that? You need to be. Because that's why when Jesus said, unless you're willing to forsake all, in that same passage, he said, you also have to be willing to bear your cross. That means he gets to kill me if he wants to. That's why Paul could sit in prison and sing hymns. Did you ever notice when the chains flew off and the doors fell open? Paul and Silas didn't get up and run. By the way, if they had been praying, God, get us out of here, God, get us out of here, God, get us out of here, and then the chains flew off and the doors flew open, they would have split. He answered our prayer. But that wasn't what they were praying. Lord, you have a purpose and a plan. And for some reason, even though I could have pulled out my Roman citizen card and avoided the beating there in Acts chapter 16, you told me to keep it in my pocket. And you have a reason. So Lord, teach me anew to surrender myself. Therefore, because of his mercies, I beg you, offer yourselves, your bodies, your flesh as a living sacrifice. Lay yourself on the altar daily. And don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is what? Me first. You've all watched the commercials, haven't you? Have it your way. You deserve a break today. I could go on and on. Everything is about feeding our flesh for what we want and us being God. He said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know what his will is. You won't understand all his full plan, but you'll know what he has you to do today. Or unworthy service. We're not expecting him to serve me right now. We're to serve him. Oh, one day, if we're willing to be pawns down here and give him glory by saying, I don't understand, but I know this much, he's proven his goodness because of the cross, and I've given my life. The Bible says one day he'll reward us with an amount that we can't even fathom. And that's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Jerry, if you don't mind coming, if you haven't gotten any, Allison or Becky will pass out if you didn't get your Lord's Supper cups. If you didn't, raise your hand real quick and she'll bring some to you. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Becky, I need mine. I didn't bring mine with me either. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You'll notice on the top is a real thin plastic layer. Pull that off, and you get to the bread. Interestingly enough, what I read to you there in 1 Corinthians is the first written recording we have of what we call the Lord's Supper. The gospel accounts that were written where they told about how Jesus broke the bread and so on, they were written after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That's why what we have here is the first written account of what happened that night in the upper room. Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on you on the night that he was betrayed. This is what happened. Later on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about what Jesus did. But Paul was the first one to write it down that we have recorded here. But what Jesus did that night, as they were taking the Passover meal that they had been taking for thousands of years, he pretty much said this. He said, let me explain to you what this bread with no yeast in it is representing, has been all along. It's been pointing to my body. There's no sin in me. My body is going to be broken for you. As we eat this, we symbolically say, Lord, my life, my sustenance, Lord Jesus, as we take this together, we acknowledge and worship you and say, because of your death on our behalf, we are alive. And we renew preaching your death until you come. And Lord, as much as we've read that verse and heard that we're to proclaim your death until you come, some of us need to preach to ourselves today. You died for us. You took a role. You humbled yourself, even though that role meant death on the cross. And as your followers, we need to be willing to lay our lives down as well. And so, Lord, however that is, in whatever way you're speaking to us, as we eat this bread, we acknowledge you're God and we're not. Thank you for dying for us. Verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pull your second layer back. That same night, as they were drinking the cup, the wine that night that was representing his blood, the Bible, way back in the law, tells us that life is in the blood. But there's only one person's blood that could take away our sin. And that was Jesus's. When we drink this, we're just acknowledging we have eternal life because of the blood of Jesus. Father, I thank you as well that as I stand here today and look out over this room full of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, we get together to celebrate and acknowledge and preach right now your death on our behalf. Thank you for the life that we have because of your blood. Father, help us in this flesh in which we live to allow your word and your spirit to renew our minds on a daily basis. Show us what you would have us do. May we not be conformed to the pattern of this world, and it's in us every day. Paul himself wrestled with that. Things I want to do, I don't. Things I do, I don't want to do, I do. He says, who could save me from this body of death? Yes. We all know that struggle well. But then he answers with this praise. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have you within us, but you're a loving, patient Father, and you wait for us to yield and to believe and act in faith. Colossians 2:6 says it this way, in the same way in which you received Jesus as Lord, walk in him. Father, today as we take the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded of your death on our behalf. We're reminded of the fact that this life that we live now is not for our own selves, but for you. We pray by your grace to surrender fresh and anew as we drink. In your name we pray.